Okay, continuing our study here, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, or to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." That's some pretty intense stuff there. Jesus was angry because of their hardness of heart. There's probably a little more going on there than we can see on the surface. If you go back into the Sabbath laws, the first time you ever get a law about the Sabbath for man is in Exodus 12. The first time you ever have a reference to the Sabbath, most people know, is Genesis 2, verses 1 through 4. So let's flip back there for a second and look at what's going on here. So Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Most people know this one by heart. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the earth with them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." That's Old English, hallowed, sanctified. But even that doesn't mean anything in modern English either. What does it mean to hallow something, to make it holy, to sanctify it? It means to set it apart, make it distinct. So how do we sanctify something? We make it different from the rest. Okay? So we Christians are holy, to use the Old English word. Christians are saints, to use the Latin. So agios, the agii, the members of the kingdom of God, the holy ones. You get even in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, when you hear about the beasts that come out of the sea and these different empires, right? And then you hear about the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, is going to make war on the saints. This is in chapter 7, verse 31, 32. Who are the saints? The members of the kingdom of God. Why are they called saints? Because they're not like everyone else. That is, they're different. They're members of the kingdom of God. Everyone else is not members of the kingdom of God. So that's what makes them different, set apart. Agios, set apart. Or from the Hebrew, kadosh. Kadosh, which is all, it all goes back to that concept in the Hebrew. The kadosh, kadosh, the holy one, when it was holy, set apart, distinct. Okay, so how did God hallow the seventh day, the day of the seventh day? Well, by the fact that he did not do on that day what he did on the other days. So on these days he was working. On that day he hallowed it. That is, he did something different, made it different. He did not work. Okay? And so God calls the Jews to also hallow special days in their liturgical cycle each year. Every Saturday for the Jews was a day to be hallowed or sanctified, a day to be different than the rest. So you go out, you plow the back 40 another day. On that day, you don't. What do we do? I don't know, but don't do what you do on the other days. Okay, so that was the only rule. It was there was no positive law on the Sabbath. That is what you must do. There was a negative law, what you must not do. And the law for the Sabbath was simply based upon this image we have here in Genesis 2. To not do on that day what you do, don't make it an ordinary day. Make it different. Set it apart. Make it unique. And so, now, holy days, set apart days, sanctified days, were not just Saturday. That was the weekly holy day. But any feast day, any special celebration, the Passover, whatever, would begin with a Sabbath day. That is a day of rest. So Sabbath, don't confuse Sabbath with Saturday. These are two different words, okay? So Sabbath means rest, and Saturday, of course, the day of rest. But that's not the only Sabbath day the Jews had. Any holy day was a day of rest, okay? And that's how Christians have historically, in Christian cultures where you have a liturgical cycle in that Christian church, you go to Greece, for example, or you go to Italy, or you go to anywhere where there's a historic apostolic church, you're going to find that on, let's say it's a Tuesday, even a Tuesday, if it's a major feast day, will be a day of rest. People won't go to work on that day. Stores are closed. You're walking down the street. Why are all the doors? It's a feast day. Where is everyone? Well, some are at home, some are at church. It's a day off. Okay? That's how the whole holiday in American culture comes from. The holy day. Of course, our holidays today can be made by the government and mean whatever they want, right? But it goes back to that Christian culture. Okay, so it was a day set apart, a day of rest. And the first time you hear of God commanding man to keep a day of rest is in Exodus 12. Okay, so turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, this is the Passover. So this is the beginning of the Passover, right? So the Passover is the first day of a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And the Passover, the first night of unleavened bread was the Passover, when they actually killed the lamb, ate the lamb. And then the last day was also a Sabbath rest, the first and last of a weekly festal cycle, an octave. You know of an octave. We still have them in the Christian church today. In the East, any major feast is an octave still. So it's from say Tuesday to Tuesday, right? The 8 day, depending on how you want to count. So the first and last day are special days. It's the first and the end of the octave. And so in Exodus chapter 12, it says this. Let's see here, verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. This is Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. And you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall observe it as an ordinance forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. You see that? No work shall be done on those days. So that day is different from the other days. It sets it apart, makes it distinct. You see how that works? Okay, now, with that in mind, if you go back, you read the rest of the laws of the Sabbath in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it basically says that. It's a day of rest. Saturday is the weekly day of rest, remembering God's rest at the end of creation. And then any other major feast day, the beginning and the end of that cycle, the octave, was a day of rest. Now, what do you do on that day? Look what it says. This is chapter 12, verse 16. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. And then I want you to look very carefully at the next line. Except what everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, it means mom can still do some stuff in the kitchen, okay? So what do you do on Sabbath when it comes to make food? Well, you gotta eat. Okay, so if you can, you can prepare things before the week, day before. But Saturday is not a day in which you don't breathe or don't move. It's a special day in which you don't go out of the house to go plow in the back 40. But does that mean you don't feed the goat that day? you don't throw some hay to the horses that day? Of course not. You've got to go do those, the basic things. Does it say you shall, well, bathing, that can do, don't bathe the kids that day. What about making food? Well, I don't know, you know. No, the whole idea is that dad's at home. He's not out plowing the back 40. He's at home with the family, and this day is now different. It's a day of rest. It's a fun family day. That was the idea. Okay, so if you look throughout all the laws, the Old Testament, the Sabbath laws, what's interesting is there's no positive law on the Sabbath, which means there's nothing you must do, except I guess you call rest a positive, but it's really a negative, right? You don't work. So that it's you refrain from unnecessary work. You refrain from unnecessary, the stuff you normally do the rest of the days to make money and support the family and the whatevers, that's a day in which you don't do that stuff. That's the idea. To set it apart, to make it distinct, to make it a day of relaxation and think about God and your family and enjoy the day. That's basically in a nutshell what you get. Okay. Now, look what Jesus says there then in Mark. So this is Mark chapter 3 again. He entered the synagogue. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, the crowd watching, he knows what they're doing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? Well, obviously, yes, right? To do good? Yeah. Like, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? Or to harm? So, is it lawful to do good or to harm? Or to save a life? Or to kill? So, here's Jesus. He's already known to be healing people on the Sabbath. This is Jesus' favorite time to heal people. And the Pharisees are upset about it because they see this as an unnecessary activity by Jesus. In the Gospel of John, they get upset with him. And John records Jesus saying, my Father works on the Sabbath and so do I. But what is the Father doing? He is doing good. So the Father is still working on the Sabbath, saving his people. And so I'm doing it as well. And so here you've got these Pharisees who are caught up in this law. Now, don't think of these guys as a bunch of legalistic hypocrites, okay? You got to go back into their world. Why did they have an exile? Why did they lose the Messiah, the king? Why did they lose the glory cloud from the temple? Sin, sin, sin. They did not keep the Torah. And so for the Jews at the time, they realized that if sin is what caused them to lose everything, the Babylonian exile, the structure of the temple, everything, independence, all this stuff, all the prophets said it, then the way they're going to get themselves out of this situation, they've got back home, they rebuilt their temple, but they don't have political independence yet. What they're missing still is their human and divine kings. They don't have the divine king in the temple, and they don't have the human king, the Messiah, in the palace of David. The political aspect of their return has not yet happened. So for the Pharisees, they reasoned that if sin is what got them into the mess in the first place, the reason why they're not completely out of the mess is because they have not yet completely repented of their sin. And you can see this. Hold your hand there in Mark and flip back to Deuteronomy for a second. This is a great example. It's back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses just warned them that someday they're all going to go off in exile. Not only is God going to bless them when they go in the promised land, but they're also going to be cursed because of their sin. He says this in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. And you call to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, has put you in exile, and return to the Lord. You repent. You return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all I command you this day with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord will restore your fortunes. And your So when you are fully repentant of all of your sin, everything, then everything will come back. So they see that they've returned to the promised land. They've rebuilt their temple. They have Jerusalem again. But the most important things are still missing. They don't have their Messiah, their earthly king, and they don't have the heavenly king, the glory cloud in the temple. And so there's something still missing. And something still missing for the Jews, the Pharisees' solution was, there is still sin in the land. And when we remove that last grain of sin, like removing a barrier, then the grace of God will flow upon us and the temple will be filled with the glory cloud and the Messiah will appear. Well, in a certain sense, they were right. There was something there. Sin was still a problem. And so for the Pharisees, one of the most important things they could do was to keep the people from breaking the various laws. One of the laws was the Sabbath law. Keep the Sabbath. It was a very simple thing to do. And for the Pharisees, they were very careful about what they did on the Sabbath. You don't do anything on that day, lest you start to slip into something worse. Right. And if you, for example, you know, the story with the paralytic, Jesus heals in John's gospel. Get up, lift up your pallet, go home. The five Pharisees tackle him on the way out the door. What are you doing? What do you mean? What am I doing? Why are you carrying that board? Well, the guy that healed me told me to pick it up and go home with it. Who told you to carry that board on the Sabbath? Who is he? What's his name? Right. They see a guy walking down the street with a stretcher under his arm on the Sabbath. Whoa, stop. Put that thing down. What thing? That thing you got under your arm. It's my stretcher. Why are you carrying it? It's the Sabbath. What are you doing with it? The guy that healed me over back there at the sheep gate, he told me to pick it up and go home. Someone told you to pick that up on the Sabbath and carry it? Who is this guy? What's his name? Right? If you're going to carry your stretcher on the Sabbath, you're going to plow in the back 40 tomorrow. I mean, where's the end? And you can understand for the Pharisees the concern. If God sees that as sin, then we're going to be in exile that much longer. Put that thing down. Okay, so now, so Jesus, dealing with this complexity there in the issue of the Sabbath, he's there in the synagogue, and he wants to teach them something. So he calls a man with a withered hand and says, hey, come here. And he heals him right in front of him. But before he does, he says, what do you guys think? Is it within the Torah, is it lawful to heal this man? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Is it lawful to give life or kill? What's probably behind Jesus' question, though it's hard to know for sure, is a story that most people today don't know due to Martin Luther. If you turn to 1 Maccabees, hold your hand there and flip back to 1 Maccabees. There is a debate about what can be done on the Sabbath, about whether you can give life or kill. So this is 1 Maccabees chapter 2. So Context. The Maccabean Revolt has just begun. Mattathias begins the rebellion with killing some Gentile soldiers and knocking over a pagan altar. And he knows trouble is coming. So he says this. This is 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 27. Then Mattathias cried out in the city with a loud voice, saying, "Let everyone who is zealous for the Torah and supports the covenant come out with me." And he and his sons fled to the hills and left all that they had in the city. So the Maccabean Revolt, you probably have some sense of what happened. The Babylonians allowed them, brought them to Babylon. The Medo-Persian Empire allows them to go home and even allows them to rebuild the temple and the city. But after the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks come. Okay, and the Greeks initially under Alexander the Great just leave things kind of status quo. But when Alexander the Great dies, 323, he divides his kingdom into four parts among his four generals. Remember, he had no sons because he had syphilis. So he divides the kingdom into four parts, and the four generals now begin to rule as independent kings and fighting with each other. And so the Syrian part of the kingdom fights with the Egyptian part of the kingdom, which are, these are remnants of the Greek Empire. And Jerusalem is right in the middle of it. It's the battleground. And so Jerusalem and Israel eventually are taken over by the Syrian part of the Greek Empire. And the ruler at this time is called Antiochus Epiphanes. You probably have heard of him. All right, and he's a really brutal guy. Okay, he's the worst you can imagine. And so what he does is he forces the Jews in Jerusalem and all the region to stop circumcising, stop keeping kosher. He burns the Torah wherever he finds it, and he forbids the practice of Judaism. He wants all the Jews to move into pagan the pagan religions of the local Gentiles. And so as a result of this, some Jews rebel. And the beginning of that rebellion is Mattathias and his sons. One of them will be called Judas Maccabeus. And they rebel, and that begins this whole whole Maccabean revolution, which is all what about 1st and 2nd Maccabees are all about. Okay, so that rebellion, the beginning of it is in verse 27. Then Mattathias cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Let everyone who is zealous for the Torah and supports the covenant come out with me." And he and his sons fled to the hills and left all that they had in the city. Then many who were seeking righteousness and justice went down to the wilderness to dwell there. They, their sons, their wives, their cattle, because evils pressed heavily upon them. And it was reported to the king's officers that the troops in Jerusalem, the city of David, that men who had rejected the king's command had gone down to the hiding places in the wilderness. Jerusalem at this point is completely in control of the pagans. Many pursued them and overtook them. They encamped opposite them and prepared for battle against them on the Sabbath day. So you see that? On the Sabbath day. Verse 33, and they said to them, "Enough of this. Come out and do what the king commands, and you will live." But they said, "We will not come out, nor will we do what the king commands, and so profane the Sabbath." So they wouldn't come out to battle, and they wouldn't even come out to meet them. Then the enemy hastened to attack them, but they did not answer them or hurl a stone at them or block up their hiding places. For they said, "Let us all die in our innocence. Heaven and earth testify for us that you are killing us unjustly." So they attacked them on the Sabbath, and they died with their wives and children and cattle in numbers of thousands and thousands. So the Gentiles confront them in battle, but the Jews are hiding in the caves, and it happens to be Saturday. And they said, "Come on out." I said, "No, no, we're not coming out. We're coming out to fight." "No, we're not coming out. Sabbath. We'll fight tomorrow." Oh. So the Gentiles attack the Jews while they're hiding in the caves, and the Jews refuse to pick up a sword or to even throw a rock because it's the Sabbath. They don't want to profane the Sabbath. Okay, so then look what it says in verse 39. When Matthias and his friends learned of it, they mourned for them deeply, and each said to his neighbor, "If we all do as our brethren have done, and refuse to fight with the Gentiles for our lives and our ordinances, they will quickly destroy us from the earth." So they made this decision that day. Look at this. "Let us fight against every man who comes to attack us on the Sabbath day. Let us not all die as our brethren died in their hiding places." Okay? So is it lawful to kill on the Sabbath, my friends? So look at this. So now go back now with that context. Go back and look what's going on there in Mark. Now, it's not said explicitly, but I would guess, I mean, the books of Maccabees, the stories of the Maccabees are very well known to the Jews. And we're talking about a period which is not far from the time of these Jews in this moment. So look what he says. Look at his question. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm?" If it's lawful to do harm, is it not lawful to do good? Right? And then look, to save a life or to kill? Right? If it's lawful to kill, is it lawful to save a life? Right? So if your ancestors just a few generations earlier decided that you could fight on the Sabbath, you could kill so that you could save the life of your wife and kids, you could do harm so that you could do good, is it lawful? So then he says, as he's pondering this, now they're all thinking this, right? Now, Father Sebastian, could they actually know that passage you're talking about? Look, if I could know that passage, raised on Sesame Street, Bugs Bunny, and MTV, a Jew in the first century could know that passage, okay? What's the difference between me and a Jew in the first century besides my Christian faith? Well, I'll tell you a huge difference. They knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. Now, I'm not even scratching the surface. The Jews in the first century knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. They had it memorized. So the odds that they wouldn't know this story is would be extremely unlikely. These are people at the synagogue on the Sabbath. These are the cream of the crop. These are the pious ones. The stories of the Maccabees are read every Hanukkah. In fact, it's the obligation of the father of the home to tell the story orally. He has to tell the story orally about the stories of the Maccabean revolt. They tell this story. So any pious Jew who's celebrating Hanukkah, which they did in the first century, and they still do today, knows this story. And so the odds would be extremely unlikely someone sitting there that day who wouldn't pick up on this, okay? So if it's lawful for them to do harm in order to do good, to kill in order to save a life, then is it lawful of me to do what I'm about to do? But instead of answering, because they knew what he was getting at, instead of answering, they remained silent. And that angered him. They remained silent. In the book of Revelation, those who are lukewarm will be spit out. Right? So instead of saying no to him, or instead of saying yes, they were chicken. And they just sat there like a bunch of pansies. And it angers Jesus. And he says to them, and it says, and he was angered and he grieved at their hardness of heart, their stubbornness. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Right? He did good on the Sabbath. he gave life. And the Pharisees went out immediately on the same day and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's not contrary to the Sabbath, my Pharisees. So you can hold counsel on the Sabbath with Herodians, stinking pagans. The Herodians were the pagans. These are the political supporters of Herod. No Pharisee would ever get near one of these guys. But they're so mad at what he just did, they go join with the Herodians in council with pagans on the Sabbath to plan his death. Who's breaking the Sabbath now? Okay, so let me see here. There's how much time we got here. Disciples. Yeah, let's finish this a little bit here, and then we'll come back to that as we conclude. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. This is Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Okay, now remember, I already drew that on the board for you a number of times. Peter's house is where Jesus is staying. And I told you, you could throw a rock and hit the synagogue. It's not that far from there. Okay, it's right there. Those you're going to go next summer to the Holy Land, you're going to see this when we go there. You're going to see that you're going to walk out the synagogue door, and you're going to see Peter's house right in front of you. And you could pick up a rock. Don't do it because you get in trouble. But pick up a rock, you throw it and hit Peter's house, okay? And then when you get to Peter's house, you could pick up a rock and throw it and hit the water where it used to be. Today, the water is so receded because the Israel has sucked so much water out for irrigation. But the water level used to be much higher, and you could easily throw a rock and land it right there in the water. Peter was a fisherman. He had a house right there on the shore. So just, I'm telling you this to get yourself from that, right there on the ground. I mean, this is real stuff. There's a real location where these things really, really happen. Okay, so he healed the guy in the synagogue, and then it says here, now he goes to the sea. So he withdrew with the disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Galilee is that region. Also from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. So they're coming from all over the place to see him. And from the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, hearing all that he did, came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had disease pressed upon him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up into the hills and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, later on in the story, of course, James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, the sons of thunder. That is Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home. So he had already called some of these guys, remember, from the boat. But this is now, this is just like in Matthew's gospel. This is the parallel text here for you is Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, he's now got his full team, and you get the listing of them, and he's going to send them out, right? They're going to be sent out, which means they're not only going to be among his disciples, which were a greater number, Luke tells us up to 70, but there were 12 special disciples that Jesus gave special training, and these guys were called apostles. They were an apostolos, one who was sent forth, sent out, okay? Then he went home, and the crowd came together. Now, where did he go home? What's home? Home is Capernaum, not Nazareth. He doesn't go back to Nazareth here. He goes to his home. And in Mark's gospel, Capernaum is referred to as Jesus' home. This is where he's staying, where he's hanging out for 3 years. Peter's house, this is called Jesus' house. It's also called the village. Capernaum is called Jesus' home, his town, his hometown, because he stayed there for 3 years. Then he went home. The crowd came together so that they could not even eat. And when his friends heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said, "He is beside himself." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen against Satan himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. Whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit." Okay, so there's a passage that's usually confusing for people. Matthew's gospel also gives a little bit of explanation there. What's going on? Jesus is healing people by the power of the Spirit. Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. And so to say that he has an evil spirit and that he does these things by the power of Beelzebub, which is a playoff of Philistine God, which is what the Jews referred to Satan as, then what they've just done is called the Holy Spirit the spirit of Satan. And that's blasphemy. Okay? But notice he says blasphemy is against the Son. Look at this. Verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness." So if the people think that Jesus is doing something inappropriately, and they say that guy is not a pious Jew, well, they're blaspheming him. They're speaking against him. But that can be forgiven. Why? Because when they see Jesus then work a miracle, after they hear what he says, but they see him work a miracle, then they can repent. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, where you get this a little more detail, Matthew chapter 9, who can forgive sins? But God, this is blasphemy, right? This is blasphemy. And then Jesus says that you may know the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on it. Rise and walk. So, and then they glorify God who gives his power to men. So his words are confusing for them, and they accuse him of sin. They speak against him. But once they see the miracle by the power of the Spirit, many of them repented of that sin and realized he was a man of God. But if they conclude that, well, not only his words are evil, but then he works a sign, and they say, oh, well, yeah, but that sign's done by the power of Beelzebub, then what they've just done is concluded that the Holy Spirit is Satan. And so, well, isn't the Holy Spirit, can't he forgive? Well, yeah, but the problem is with the people. If Jesus' words are evil, as they conclude, and then he works a sign is intended to bring about their belief in his words, but they conclude the sign is also evil because it's by the power of Beelzebub, then their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is, that the Holy Spirit is actually Satan, is a blasphemy that cannot be forgiven. That is, there's no third option for them to repent. There's no way for them to come to repentance because they're hardened hearts. And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. That is, to conclude that the works of Jesus are by the power of Satan versus the Holy Spirit, it means, I'm sorry, there's no option C. If you didn't believe Jesus' words and then you don't believe his works, well, I'm sorry, what other option is there? So he tells them this. Look at this. This is some, he says, verse 30, "For they had said, he has an unclean spirit," right? So it's not by the Spirit of God these days, but by a demon. Okay. And then we might as well finish the chapter here, and then we'll come to our conclusion. Verse 31, his mother and his brethren came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, your mother and your brethren are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brethren? And looking around on those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brethren. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Now, sometimes Protestants will take that as some sort of, you know, dig at his mom or something. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's using it as an opportunity to catechize, as he does in every situation. Opportunity to catechize. Family bonds do not outrank the bonds within the faith. A brother and a sister in Christ, an elder, a mother, or in Christ, is much more important than some family bond. Now, obviously his mother, we know that he had no problems with his mother, right? But what he's trying to do is teach them something, is that while someone came in and interrupted him, probably when he's in the middle of teaching, hey, Jesus, what? Your mom and your relatives are outside. They want to talk to you. Who's my mother and my brethren but right here? So my mother and my brethren are those who hear my teachings and abide in them. Right? So he's trying to teach them something, that the crowd that he's with is not of a lower rank from his blood relatives. Blood relatives do not outrank the relatives within the faith, right? And you know how this is. You might have a brother or a sister or an uncle, a cousin who is not of the faith, but you might have a friend at church who is closer to you beyond measure than that blood relative. And so this is a catechetical moment for him to teach them something. And in the Middle East, blood connections are very important. Very important. Okay, so coming back here to conclude now and some of the things we've seen, look at this. So chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He said to the man, come here, with the brother hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill it? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he restored it. We have right now an opportunity like this. This week, while our American culture will celebrate a holiday, a holy day of death and destruction, which is nothing less than a mockery of what Christ has done with us to give us life, to heal us. You have in America now today a mockery at the Feast of All Saints. You've heard me talk about this before, but you know that historically the Feast of All Saints was held on the Sunday following Pentecost. The first record of any church keeping an All Saints Day was Antioch. So in Antioch, they first started keeping the Sunday following Pentecost as the, seen it as like the fruit of Pentecost. And so they celebrated what God had done among all the saints and his people throughout all history on that day. It was the fruit of what had happened at that initial event at Pentecost, the spread of the Holy Spirit and the word of God throughout the land. And then that caught on through other churches and other regions. Sometime in the 8th century, the Western Church moved the Feast of All Saints to the current location. And it has been suggested by historians, and there's a little bit of debate on the subject, but there's a general agreement that it seems to have been intended by Pope Gregory III, if I'm correct, to be a counter to pagan activity in Northern Europe. And it seemed to have worked very well. The pagan celebrations of death and demonology among the northern pagan religions of Northern Europe quickly fade away with the celebration of All Saints on a day when those peoples would normally be celebrating death and destruction in the spiritual world and all that, among the demons. Again, historians debate exactly about what was his motivation, why did it happen, was it just a coincidence? Really, it doesn't matter for us today. In the end, Pope Gregory moved the Feast of All Saints for the Western Church to that day, November 1st, in order to counteract these things, activity in Northern Europe. And it seems to have completely obliterated the pagan activity over the next couple centuries. So that by the time we get to just say a couple centuries ago, just even a century ago, Northern pagan religions were almost unknown, except for a few records of them. Those pagan religions are all gone. The pagan religions of the Druids, the Celtics, all that Northern European, it's all gone. It doesn't exist anymore. Although today in the secular world, some have started to try to bring this stuff back. So it seemed to have worked. Whatever the motivation was, whether it was a coincidence, it seemed to have worked. You have the celebration of All Saints, the members of the kingdom of God, the holy ones, counteracting a celebration of demonology and the rest of the stuff among the pagans. However, as you know, that's not the case today. Today in America, in a culture that is thoroughly Protestant, at least historically, and completely vacant of any veneration of the saints, we have started to see a return of pagan activity on that day and the vigil of it the night before, October 31st, which is starting to look very similar to the pagan activity of Northern Europe before Pope Gregory moved the feast to that day, November 1st. Again, there is so much debate, and I'm not a historian. It really doesn't matter about the exact reasoning, the origin, all these things. You can go read up on these things if you like. But what you do see is today now in America is activities on the vigil of what is All Saints Day in the West. You see activities that are starting to look more and more evil, more and more focus on witchcraft, sorcery, death, and destruction. And we have a choice. Are we going to stand there like the Jews in the synagogue who knew better? Are we going to stand there like those Jews in the synagogue silently? Are we going to maybe participate like the Jews in the synagogue that day in the planning of the destruction of Jesus? Or do we withstand it with all of our might? What do we do this coming Thursday night when someone comes knocking at the door? I don't have a good answer for you, but I'll tell you what, you better not remain silent. At St. Elias, we have, as some of you know who are members of the parish, we're going to have an All Saints party. Not because it's a part of our festal cycle. Our All Saints is the Sunday following Pentecost. That's our ancient feast. That's where it comes from. It comes from us, from the Antiochian Church. But I do know that here in America, there are going to be a lot of kids running around dressed up as witches and demons and sorcerers and things like that, and as axe murderers. And they're going to be looking for something else to do. At least their parents, hopefully, will be looking for something else for those kids to do. And so we're going to have at St. Elias a little All Saints party. We'll start with a little Vespers and have some dinner together. And we'll talk about the saints and let the kids have some candy. And we'll play Bible games. I would encourage you that in whatever world you're in, whatever part of the world you're in here in the United States and elsewhere, some logged in from other places. At least here in the United States, where this is a major problem this coming Thursday evening, is to consider very carefully what you're going to do. Are you going to remain silent? You know, what do you do on that day? When someone knocks at your door and you swing open the door and there's three Christian kids dressed up as a witch, a sorcerer, and an axe murderer, smiling, saying, trick or treat, feed me. That's a difficult decision. But I would suggest very strongly I wouldn't remain silent, and I certainly wouldn't go along with it. But how you're going to deal with it wherever you are, that's up to you. But whatever you do, don't remain silent like those Jews in the synagogue that day. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.